I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. In our last time together, we looked at verses 2 through 4, and this morning we're looking at verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1. And just so that you have the full context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." As we've said in our last study together, that verses 2 through 12 comprise the subject of trials, troubles in our life. All of us experience trouble. And from these terms that James uses here in verses 2 and 3, the trouble that we experience cannot be determined beforehand, it cannot be avoided, or it cannot be determined as to its degree. But we can be sure of this, according to this text, that they are tests. Specifically, verse 3 says that they are the testing of your faith. You see, the fact is that we are sinful beings, living in a sinful world. And that gives indication that we will experience trouble on a regular basis. And even when we succeed in getting our own little worlds under control, something messes it up. We do everything that we can to attain peace. We do everything we can to protect ourselves from trouble, but trouble nonetheless arises. You could take marriage for example. It was designed by God as the source of fulfillment, the source of happiness. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:28 to those that are married, that you shall have trouble in the flesh. See, there's going to be trouble in even the best of what God gives us. Why? Because the sin principle is active in the world. Jesus Himself experienced trouble, and He warned His disciples to expect tribulation. In fact, in John 11:33, in John 12:27, in John 13:21, all of those record that Jesus had troubling, devastating effects or responses to sin. All of those passages point out that He was troubled. Troubled at sin. Its cause, its effects. And even Paul said the same thing when he said in 2 Corinthians 4:8 that we are troubled on every side. So it's reasonable to expect trouble in our lives as well and not be surprised and not be overwhelmed by them when they come. Trouble is a way of life. So don't think that you're alone if you're experiencing it right now. What we need to learn is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12. Look at that with me for just a moment. Paul says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He learned how to be content. He learned that beatitude that we've talked about on Wednesday night. In other words, as we said last time, he learned how to have a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, and a submissive will. And see, because we are commanded to rejoice, we're not to let our troubles rob us. They're not to rob our joy, because our joy is not based on circumstances. Our joy is based on a commandment that we're given to rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice in Him. And as James writes this letter, he says, rejoice! He doesn't address his audience by saying, I know what you're experiencing. I know what you're feeling.
I feel your pain.
He didn't say any of that. He says, rejoice. He says, count it all joy. Now, I concur with Peter. The trials are grievous. They hurt. But even in the midst of that pain, we can have joy. Again, because our joy is not based upon the circumstances. So no matter what happens in our life, it shouldn't take our joy. And we shouldn't allow it to rob us of our joy. We are to rejoice in the Lord regardless of the pains, regardless of the difficulties in our life, because we know that trials test the strength and the validity of our faith. They reveal what we love. They enable us to help others. And guess what? They produce endurance and strength. Notice in verse 5 what James says that you need so that you can have a joyful heart, an understanding mind, and a submissive will. What does he say there? If any of you lacks what? Say it with me. Wisdom. Notice that we have a need for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. Would you agree with me that everyone needs wisdom? Everyone. And James is not making this statement as if you have arrived and that you don't need wisdom in your trials. He is stating a recognized fact. The verse could read back this way. If any of you lacks wisdom, and he does, let him ask of God. Ralph Martin in his commentary, he says the conditional clause does not imply doubt or suggest a contingency. Rather, it presupposes a standing fact. The readers are facing some real problems arising from persecution, and it is the gift and the application of wisdom to see these trials in their proper light and to respond accordingly. You don't need philosophical speculation. You don't need worldly wisdom. You need wisdom that is from above. And the first step in gaining such wisdom is the consciousness of our need for it. You must recognize that in every trial that you experience, you need wisdom. You need wisdom so that you can have this joyful attitude and this understanding mind and this submissive will. It takes wisdom to apply that. Notice he says, if any of you. That indicates that this consciousness of wisdom's shortage, it must come as an individual recognition. He didn't say, if any of y'all. He says, you. You lack wisdom. Amen. You hear how personal that he is with this? Amen. Now be reminded, the soft tone that he uses there in verse 2 when he says, my brethren. He is talking to those who come from the same spiritual womb, if you will. They are brothers. This is his flock that is scattered, that is suffering persecution because of their faith. And he tells them, count it all joy. Have a joyful attitude. Have an understanding mind. Have a submissive will. God has His purpose in the trials. God is testing your faith. It says over in Proverbs 3:7, which showing the fact that we need wisdom and we don't want human wisdom, it says there, do not be wise in your own eyes. We don't want our wisdom. Paul echoes that in Romans 12:16 when he says, do not be wise in your own opinions. I don't care about my opinion. My opinion will lead me astray if that's all I trust. You see, we're biased on ourselves. How can we adequately judge ourselves? Paul says he can't adequately do that. So why do you do that to us? You can't adequately judge me. You can't know my heart. You can't know my motive. I can fool you. And guess what? My heart can fool myself. So Ephesians 5:17 says, therefore be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And right after that in verse 18 he says, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We need the Spirit's control. All of these passages reveal the need for divine wisdom. D.E.B. Hybert says the believer needs wisdom to see his trials in a true light and to profit spiritually from them. James knew from Psalm 73 in the book of Job that the trials that often overwhelm the godly do create struggles and call for God-given wisdom to resolve them. For James, wisdom is more than wide knowledge. As a Jew, James viewed wisdom as related to the practice of righteousness in daily life. He says here, it is that moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions that are consistent with God's will. See, that's what you want when you're praying for wisdom. God, make my actions consistent with your will. Make me to respond only in a way that will bring glory and honor to you. Help me to see my sin in this trial. Help me to see the testings that are going on in my faith right now. Help me to see the weakness of my faith. And help me to see the strength of my faith. Because that's what those trials are doing. They are exposing. They are revealing. And they're pointing out to us what we are trusting and who we are trusting. Many times, we trust ourselves to get us through those trials. We trust our wisdom. And the Bible says in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding. But that's what we do. And then when we're all confused, we say, I don't understand. It's because you haven't asked for divine wisdom. Now, why do we need this divine wisdom? Well, we've already said it. We need it to evaluate trials with a joyful attitude. If he says there in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy whenever you fall. You don't know when these trials are coming. You don't know the degree of them, but you know they're going to happen in your life. So guess what? You need that wisdom. You need that wisdom to adequately look at your trials with a biblical perspective. Second reason why you need your trials, verse 2. To understand the purpose of them. They are the testing of your faith. Don't say, I don't know why I'm going through this. Say, God is testing my faith. God is strengthening my faith. God is revealing the validity of my faith. Third reason why you need wisdom in trials, verse 4. To submit to what God is producing from the trial. He says, but let endurance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Go over to chapter 3. Look at verse 17, because this tells us why we need wisdom. James 3, verse 17. He says here, but the wisdom that is from above is first, what? Pure. It's not tainted by sin. It's not tainted with your own bias. So that's why you need divine wisdom, because you know God will give you pure and holy wisdom. And then he says that it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. See, that's the kind of wisdom you need as you're going through trials. That's why you need to ask of God. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 4. It says they're lacking nothing. And then it goes into verse 5, if any of you lacks. Guess what? We all lack. Guess what? There is a process in our growth, isn't there? There is a maturing that occurs over a period of time. You don't just all of a sudden wake up and you've arrived. Sometimes we think we've arrived, and then the trial has to reveal to you you have not arrived. But he says there in verse 4, lacking nothing. Well, when will you lack nothing? When you're perfect and complete. When you're mature and whole. When you've let endurance have its perfect work. When you've been joyful through the trial. When you've had the understanding in your mind, knowing, personally knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. But you've got to go beyond just knowing. You've got to let. You've got to submit. Submit to the trial. Submit to what God is doing there. You're having trouble with that? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Beloved, trials should drive us to God, not away from God. Trials should drive us to pray. You know, when I was studying this last night, I kept seeing things in there, especially in two phrases that he uses. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 6, let him ask in faith. Both of them are in the present tense. You know what it means? Persistence. Let him keep asking. You don't just go to God in the middle of your trial and say, God, help me, I need wisdom. Boom, that's it. You don't pray anymore. You don't ask Him anymore. You've got to be persistent asking God for the wisdom you need through the trial. And you've got to be persistent with faith, knowing that He will give you what you need for the trial. So that's a big difference. So look at the request for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask his neighbor. Is that what it says? I caught you off guard, didn't I? Let him ask of God. See the petition? Let him ask. Present, active, imperative. Present. Let him keep on asking. Active. You are the one causing the action. Don't sit around and think that someone's got to boot you to get you to start asking. You are causing the action in this verse. You are the one to go to God and ask for wisdom. Again, trials are geared to drive you to God, not away from Him. Look at the third part of that. Imperative mood. What's an imperative? It is a command. You are commanded in the trial not only to have joy, not only to have an understanding mind, not only to have a submissive will, but you're also commanded to have a believing heart. You are commanded to ask. Ask of God. This here is a request. It has the idea of asking for something to be given rather than something to be done. See, we're not asking God to remove the trial. We're asking God for the wisdom needed in the trial. We're asking for Him to give us something that we need so that we can have these attitudes that we've talked about that are honoring to Him. Go to chapter 4 and verse 2. Notice what He says there. Last part of the verse, you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. And here in this context, when you ask amiss. How do you ask amiss? Because you're asking for the purpose of spending it on your own pleasures, to fulfill your own lust. That's a different kind of asking. But you know, many times we don't get what we need when we're going through the trial because we're not asking and we're not persistent in that. We're not persistent in prayer. It's so much easier to get someone else to pray for you, but for you to pray, that is much harder. Because that takes a lot of work. And prayer is selflessness. It's selfless to pray. It's selfless to pray for others. It's selfless to pray about the need that you have for wisdom. Because, see, now you're doing what we read this morning where Paul says, I die daily. You're willing to die at that moment. You're willing to say, I lack what I need, and that is wisdom. Again, you don't want worldly speculation. You want divine wisdom. You want that which comes down from above. Well, look at the source. The petition is, let him ask. The source is God. The supernatural wisdom that we need to understand the trials of life is not available in the life around us, in the world around us. If you need wisdom, you must acquire it from the only source of the one who can give you the wisdom you need, and that is God. God is the source for wisdom. In fact, look there at verse 17 of chapter 1. James has given an argument now to that person who says that God has led him into sin, who has tempted him. He says in verse 17, listen, here's what comes from God, not sin. He doesn't lead you into sin. He leads you into righteousness, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The things that come from God are good and perfect. It's not sinful. It's not wicked. You think that things are going on in your life, or you think you have certain feelings. Listen, don't you cop out and say that this is God doing this. Amen. Don't you say, I feel the Lord is leading me in this, and what you're being led in is sin. Amen. You know, we give the Lord credit for things that He's not doing. Rather, it's Satan that's doing it. Or it's your own flesh that's doing it. The things that come from God are good and perfect. They come from above. They come from the God who never changes. He is an unchanging God. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. The book of Proverbs, of course, deals with divine wisdom. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 2, he tells us how to get this. And he talks about the very diligence that we need in getting this divine supernatural wisdom from the Lord. Look at the process that's involved here. Verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, and if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice up for understanding, if you seek her as silver, if you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Are you willing to pay the price that's necessary to get what you absolutely need? And that is His wisdom. Circle those terms. He says, receive, treasure, incline, apply, cry out, lift up your voice, seek, search. That sounds like diligence. That's how you get the wisdom of God. And he says right there, verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." Here's what happens when you get wisdom. He says, verse 10, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who lead the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. Not only to deliver you from the wicked man, but also to deliver you from the adulterous woman." He says, verse 16, "to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead, and none who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life." See, when you have sound wisdom, when you have the wisdom that comes from above, it will reveal to you through its discretion the ungodly man, the ungodly woman. And then he goes on to say, verse 20, "You will walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness." You see why we need wisdom? Wisdom is the practice of righteousness. You want both understanding and wisdom. Turn with me to Job 28. Job chapter 28. Listen to what Job says here. Job is giving his discourse. And here he is maintaining his integrity. But he asks a question in verse 12. He says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx and sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewelry or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz. For the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. But where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, 'We have a report about it with our ears.' God understands its way and knows its place, for He looks to the ends of the earth and He sees into the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and to mete out the waters by measure. When He made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then He saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out and said to man," get this, "behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Go with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Go to chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. What is wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It's to hate all evil. See, when you're going through trials, you need that perspective. You want all the evil purged out of your life. You want all that which is ungodly in your life purged. You want to be made clean. Petra has a song. This is my old schoolness. Long time ago. The song was called Clean. Right, Reed? And he says, I'm clean. I'm clean. I'm clean before my Lord. See, when you go through a trial with a joyful attitude and an understanding mind, a submissive will, and as we're seeing, a believing heart, guess what? You can declare, I'm clean. I'm clean before my Lord. Because God's given me the wisdom that I need. I hate all my unrighteousness. I hate all my filthiness. I'm not going to stand here and justify myself before my God. I'm wicked. When's the last time you told God that? He already knows. But when's the last time you saw it? When's the last time you prayed, God, purge from me a wicked mind and a wicked heart? Listen, we've got to deal with this flesh. Face it. You're going to deal with it till Jesus comes or until you go home and be with Him. And He gives you a glorified body. You've got to deal with this flesh. But what about the mind? How do we serve the law of God? Does Paul say in Romans 7? We serve it with our mind. Right? Go with me to Romans 7. Paul talks about that struggle. He says there in verse 15, Romans 7. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. What I want to do, I'm finding myself not doing it. And the very thing that I hate doing, I find myself doing it. Have you ever felt like that? Probably this morning, right? Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. He says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Underline this. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? And in those days they would strap a dead corpse to a criminal. And all of that would set in on a dead corpse would begin to eat away at the flesh of the living corpse. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That's what Paul had in mind. Now notice what he begins to thank God for in verse 25. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the what? Say it. With the mind. Say it again. With the mind. As Joel Osteen says, say it again. With the mind. Yeah, they talk louder for him. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now go with me to chapter 12. This was your scripture memory passage. Paul gave them 11 chapters of doctrine. Now he is focused on practice. Based upon that, I beg you, I beseech you, I entreat you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, first of all, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Get on that altar and stay on that altar. I've said this 100 times. I'll say it again to you. You can repeat it back to me. Swindoll says the only problem with the living sacrifice, he crawls off the altar. And that's what we do. 1 minute we're consumed with God. Next minute we're crawling off and we're in sin. 1 minute we're saying, I die daily. And next minute we're running away. That's not death. If you're dead, you can't get up and run away. And then he says here, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. You got to renew your mind. So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are you putting in your mind? In the words of Proverbs 4, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Are you guarding those places in your life? Because see, if you're not guarding it, then when you go to what James is talking about here, guess what? You're going to stumble and you're going to fall. Just like we've said last time, you've got to let endurance have its perfect work. You've got to grow in this process. Don't go running around saying, oh, I'm in this terrible trial. I don't know what to do. That trial's for you. Don't come crying to me. Trial's for you, not me. Don't you become my trial. See, I may send you home. I may say, this is your trial.
This is your little baby.
I mean, you want to, everybody's here lately wanting a Bible verse. Okay, go to Galatians 5. Here's your Bible verse. Or Galatians 6. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then he talks about each man is to bear his own load. Verse 5. I am to help you in your weakness, but guess what? You're also to carry your own load. I'm not to carry all your load. You're not to carry all my load. We're to bear each other's burdens. And I think the burden that he's talking about here is sin. Because he talks about the man who has been overtaken in a trespass, the one who is spiritual is to restore him. So you have to bear your own burden. And we said last time, so don't forget what I'm saying. Don't walk out of here saying something I didn't say. Because, you know, we get selective hearing. Amen. The older we get very selective on what we hear. You know, honey calls for you and you listen out real good to see what she wants. And then when it's something that involves you to do something like work, you do what Bill Cosby called the weapon. And you just ignore it. Huh? You heard every word. Bear one another's burdens, but you have to bear your own load. Because see, you're the only one that can apply the joy in your life. You're the only one that can obey the command. I can't obey it for you. I can remind you of that command. I can remind you of what James says right here. I can even ask God for you for wisdom. But you have to ask. The petition is, ask. Keep on asking. Present tense. Keep on asking. Write that next to it. Keep on asking. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him keep on asking of God. Be persistent. Listen, our kids are persistent with us. They know where our breaking point is. Yeah, you tell them no 300 times. It's 301 time when you break. I'll go! I'm tired of saying no! They were persistent. You weren't. So you did it 300 times, and you said 300 times no, but you gave in. Persistence. I'm a very persistent person. When I want to be, when I have to be, when there's something I want, I'm persistent, aren't I? Just looked at my wife. She nodded. We agree this morning. She knows I'm persistent. That's what she loves about me. You have to be persistent in asking for wisdom. You know, when David was restored to the Lord in the confession of his sin in Psalm 51, guess what he said in verse 6? He says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. We must recognize God as the source. And we need to apply what Solomon did. Turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. In fact, in that passage it says that there would be no one like him. No one wise like he was. You say, well, how did he get that wisdom? He asked. How about that? He thought that was going to be some profound, deep spiritual answer, you know, parsing of a Hebrew verb. Well, let's read the story. Verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now before I read on, I want you just in your mind, if God asked you of anything you could have, what would you ask for? Be honest. Don't say wisdom, because I've been harping on that all this time. Because if that's not really what's in your heart, you're lying. And only you and God know it. Okay? Ask yourself that. What would I really ask for if God gave me that kind of petition? Solomon said this, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you had given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." That's a wonderful thing to say about your dad, because he saw the consistency in his father's life. You know what was said of David? He was a man after God's own heart. Who are the people that are going to know that the most? Your children. They see things about you in the home that nobody else sees. You know, we can think we know one another, especially when we get here. But for some of us, listen, you're not going to have really a good relationship with a person if you only see them twice a week, right? It's when you're around them all the time. You see how they live. You see their burdens. You see their pain. You see their gentleness. You see their conviction. He saw that in his father. He saw his father's failures. He saw his father's sin. He saw his father's weakness. He saw how he was crushed over his sinfulness because he refused to acknowledge it before God. He saw a lot of things. But he also saw strength. He saw wisdom. He saw a man who loved God with all of his heart. So Solomon says in verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has been anyone like you before you, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And then Solomon awoke. Boy, what a dream. And indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and He made a feast for all His servants. God gave him what he asked for. How do you know God gave him what he asked for? Because here came the test. Listen to the story. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened, the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. There was no one with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had borne. Then the other woman said, 'No! But the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king, and the king said, 'The one says, "This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one." And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' And so the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." God gave him what he asked for. In chapter 4 and verse 29, it says this, "And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore." Are you asking God for wisdom? You need wisdom, period. Don't get offended if someone says you're acting stupid, because you're acting unwise. Unwise means stupid. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the fear of the Lord is. Paul's saying, therefore, do not be stupid, but understand what the fear of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You want the wisdom of God? There's your key. You want to have joy? There's the key. Be filled with the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. That's what you get when you're filled with the Spirit. But what you have, I'll give you some credit, 60% of the time, probably more like 90, is that you yield to the flesh. Because you bounce back and forth. One minute you're filled, next minute you're not. It's that quick. It's that quick. Notice the character of God in our petition. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Let him keep asking of God. Then this, "Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." God here is identified as the God who gives. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives. We have a giving God. He will give you the wisdom that you need. You just have to ask for it. He will help you in this trial. You just have to ask him for help. Sometimes that might be all you can pray. Help! I've prayed that many times. The Greek here puts it so that the giving is emphasized as an attribute of God. Our God is a giving God. In fact, literally in the Greek it reads this way, "Ask of the giving God," or "God the giver." If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of the giving God. That is His character. That is His nature. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." He gave the greatest of sacrifices, His own Son, on your behalf. He's a giving God. When Paul was speaking there in Athens, the Areopagus, there in Acts chapter 17, he says there, in verse 24 and following, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God has given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you all things. Just look around. Just look around. There are people that have it worse than you. There will always be people that have it worse than you. And then take what Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 after He tells His hearers there in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies. And He says that God the Father, listen to His impartiality. God makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Guess what? My neighbor who's lost gets the same rain I get. They get the same kindness from a loving, giving God that I get. Don't they? They just don't know it. They walk out saying, "Ah, it's raining again!" Slam the door. Maybe they do that. I don't know. But God sends His rain on the just and on the unjust, on the saved, on the lost. You know, in a home where there is an unbelieving spouse, the Bible talks about there in 1 Corinthians 7 that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, not saved, but sanctified because of the presence of the believing spouse. That's a gift of God. That doesn't mean he's going to heaven or hell. Well, let me rephrase that. It doesn't mean he's going to heaven. He's going to hell because he's lost. But there's a sense of covering there. There's a sense of set apartness there because of the presence of the one in the home who fears the Lord. Our God is a God who gives. And He gives His wisdom to all who ask. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to some. Is that what He says? He gives to all. Who's the all? Well, it's the all who ask. And look how He does it. He gives liberally. Haplos. It has two meanings. First, it's the simple or the single motive of God's giving, to further the welfare of His children. Secondly, God's manner of giving is freely. It's without restraint. It's generously. It's liberally. And both are true about God giving wisdom. He gives to all with singleness of purpose and with the wealth of liberality. Doesn't He? That's what our giving God does. And notice what else it says here. He gives without reproach. What's that mean? He will not scold you for asking. No matter how many times you ask. If He's commanding you to ask, it doesn't make sense that He would scold you for asking. He wants you to ask. See, the idea here is that God permanently abstains from such a practice. He's not in the practice of scolding those who truly ask for wisdom, who truly come to Him for that need. But look, there's a promise attached to those who ask for God's wisdom. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He won't scold you for doing it. And guess what? It will be given to him. That's a promise. It will be given. The future indicative is used here. It places God on record that He will respond favorably when we in turn turn to Him in our time of need. If a person lacks wisdom, and he will ask God for the wisdom that's needed, it will be given to him. And that's coming from a God who cannot lie. Okay, we see the need for wisdom. We see the request for wisdom. Guess what? There's a condition. There is a condition for wisdom. And it's found in verses 6 through 8. He says, but let him ask in faith. First condition, ask in faith. And again, the let him ask is used again. It's used in verse 5. If you lack wisdom, let him ask. Again, present tense. Let him keep on asking. It's used again in verse 6. But let him ask in faith. Let him keep on asking in faith. See, that suggests perseverance. See, the demand that our prayers must be offered in faith, it underlines James' view that there can be no longer, or there can be no acceptable prayer without faith. Faith's a prerequisite for pleasing God. You remember that? Hebrews 11:6? But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 14:23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Wow. If I come to God asking for this wisdom and I don't believe He's going to give it to me, that's sin. How about that? See, this is the prayer of faith. This is not saving faith here. But this is the prayer of faith. Faith in knowing that God can give you the wisdom needed for your trials. D.Evan Hybert says, faith here is not merely a body of doctrinal truth to which we adhere, but rather that wholehearted attitude of a full and unquestioning committal to and dependence upon God as He has revealed Himself to us in Christ Jesus. It is the proper human response to the goodness of God. When we approach God with our petitions, we must believe not only in His ability to grant our request, but also in His willingness to answer in harmony with His character and purpose. Believing prayer takes its stand upon the character of God. You believe that God will give? He's a God who gives. That's the character of God here in this passage. You ask Him, you go in faith, you ask Him that He would give you the wisdom, He's going to give you the wisdom. But you have to believe that He'll give you the wisdom. You have to believe that He is that giving God. You know, you ask your question, why did James put that in there? I mean, we understand the condition there, but why did he put that in there? Well, what do we do when we're in trials? What do we do when we're in pain? What do we do when we're in difficulties? We question everything. In fact, half the time we question whether God's the one doing this in us. Don't we? So what's going to happen in your prayer life? It's either going to be strengthened or weakened. Remember in Matthew 21:22 it says, in all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believe and you will receive. And you go, wow, that sounds like a good verse. Charismatics have run to town on that verse. You know what the context is? Context is found in verse 21. If you have faith and do not doubt. See, it's the same thing that he's saying here. Just go back to the question I asked you a while ago. If God said, ask anything of me, what would you ask? You'd probably do what James Ford is doing. You would ask to spend it on your own pleasures. You would ask something according to your own lust. You see, the answers from God, it depends on our assurance in God. Well, he says, ask in faith, and then he says, with no doubting. Diakrinomenos. That's the word for the phrase, with no doubting. What's it mean? It means to waver. It means to vacillate. In fact, it refers to someone who's divided within himself as to his thinking. We have another place where this is used. It's used in 1 Timothy 2:8, where Paul says, therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without doubting, without vacillating, without wavering. Don't be one who's divided within himself as to his thinking. You know what? The antithesis to faith is what? Doubt. Doubting speaks not of uncertainty, but of internal indecision. It's wavering between two competing desires. You know what those two competing desires are? They're self-interest and God's interest. That doubting suggests a reluctance. Get this. It suggests a reluctance to commit oneself wholly to God's care. You doubt God, you don't think He could take care of you. You're thinking more about your interest than God's interest. We're so selfish. Don't look at me all this righteous and pious. We're selfish, aren't we? All of us are. And we have to crucify self. That phrase, without doubting, is used in the present tense, and it denotes, as D.M. and Hybert points out, that this halting between two opinions, it has become habitual. And then he says, while the middle voice indicates that the conflict is rooted in his competing personal desires. So his personal desires are competing with God's desires. And so when he asks, he's vacillating. He's wavering. Vernon D'Orson says, one may doubt because he is not fully assured that God will respond, or because he is not sure he wants God to answer. About that. He gives an illustration of this. The one who doubts, he says, he's like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Here, this doubting petitioner, he's pictured as an unsettled, unstable waves of the sea. In fact, the word wave, kludon, it does not mean an individual wave, which is kuma, but rather a succession of waves. It's a long ridge of water after another being swept along by the wind. In fact, Vernon D'Orson describes it as a violent, wind-driven, turbulent storm out in the ocean. He says this is a vivid contrast to the individual resting securely by faith in the Lord. The one who doesn't rest securely by faith in the Lord, believing that God will give him the wisdom, is like this turbulent sea. This mighty wind-driven storm. And then James uses two participles to suggest this continuous agitation. He says, driven and tossed. Marvin Vinson says, the emphasis falls on the tossing, not only moving before the impulse of the wind, but not even moving in regular lines, tossed into rising and falling peaks. And we see that with all the hurricanes. You know, when the cameras zoom in on the beaches and the waves are just crashing everywhere. James conclusion from this illustration right here. Look at verse 7. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. That's very interesting how he says this. He uses a demonstrative pronoun, and it's the phrase, that man. And it implies that this man should stop entertaining any thought of receiving any answer from his prayer. Because God is not going to answer one who comes vacillating to Him. Someone who is wavering. Someone who is bouncing between his own self-interest and God's interest. He's not going to hear your prayer. You know what the psalmist said, Psalm 66:18? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. When we think about that, for a child of God, there's times in the child of God's life when God won't hear his prayers or answer his prayers if you're harboring sin. He says here he's a double-minded man. Dipsukos is the word. It literally means two-souled. It's almost as if the man has two personalities in conflict with each other. We call him schizophrenic. William Barclay describes this man as a walking civil war in which trust and distrust in God wage a continual battle against each other. This person, this double-minded man, as John Bunyan puts it in his classical allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, he is Mr. Facing Both Ways. What kind of man is that? Well, he goes on to say, he's unstable in all his ways. Unstable, the compound verb, occurs only here, occurs in chapter 3 and verse 8. It's built on the verb histabi, which means to place or to stand, and it's used with the preposition kata, which means down. While it uses the alpha privative, it's like our English un, and it gives the whole a negative quality. Here's what it's saying. It conveys the thought of being unsettled, unstable, not having been put down to stand solid. It lacks a foundation, which makes the man unsteady and wobbling in all his ways. And guess what? The trials have revealed this. You see their benefits? You know, it's so much easier to talk about trials when you're not in one. Isn't it? regardless of how he may view himself. The double-minded person, he's trying to serve two gods. And what did Jesus say about that? Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. And in that context, he says you can't serve God and mammon or money. So which describes you today? Are you the one who has a believing heart? A heart that asks and continually asks God for wisdom, and you do that by faith, and you're not vacillating, you're not double-minded, you're not unstable? Does that describe you? Or are you the person who crumbles under His trials? And you therefore vacillate in your asking for wisdom. What's the proper response that James is calling for? He's calling for a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, and now a believing heart. You can have that. How can you have that? Right next to it. Ephesians 5:18. But right next to that, Colossians 3:16. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What's the point? Let the Word control you. Obey God's Word. Ask God, I need wisdom. I need the wisdom so that I can have a joyful attitude. So I can have an understanding mind. So I can have a submissive will. So I can have a believing heart. God, I need this in order to go through this trial. And then keep asking and keep asking and keep asking and keep believing. Keep believing. God will give you what you need. He'll give you the trial, the wisdom you need in the trial. You just got to believe that He'll give you what you need. And then go and ask Him. You think as you go to your Heavenly Father and you ask Him for wisdom, He's going to give you a snake? He's going to give you a serpent, as He says, Jesus says there in the Gospels? If you ask for bread, He's going to give you bread. If you ask for wisdom, He's going to give you wisdom. I mean, that's what we do to our kids. Our kids come up and say, I'm hungry. Go swim in the pool. It doesn't make sense, does it? You will meet the need of your children. If they're hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, you give them a drink, even if it's Aquafina water. It's my favorite. Father, thank You for Your Word today. We love You so much, God. Thank You for providing for us today and meeting our need, Lord God, because we need Your wisdom. And I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that You would grant us the wisdom that we need, each one of us individually, as we ask of You right now, for the wisdom that we need for the trials that we experience and may be going through right now, Father. Help us to go through it with a joyful attitude, Father, and with an understanding mind and with a submissive will and a believing heart, God. Lord, reveal if we're vacillating, if we're doubting. Reveal to us if we are that unstable man, that double-minded man, Lord. Lord, cause us, Lord, to keep on asking and to keep on believing. Cause us to come to You, God, to draw near to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name today. Amen.